One of the things I really like about this time of year is that after Christmas, there's always a few days when things are just a little bit quieter. One of the things that we did this week as a family was go swimming with our children. It's always a good way to get some exercise, to wear them out a bit. And so we went down to the Mile End Leisure Centre, and it was pretty quiet down there. And there was a great big sign in the entrance, and the sort of the headline was, "Feel like it's all going pear-shaped? We'll have you feeling peachy again." So they're obviously kind of expecting a good haul of people to come in at the beginning of the new year with the great desire to get fit. Now, I wonder, has anybody made a New Year's resolution? Any New Year's resolutions here? Doesn't look like it. Maybe we don't believe in New Year's resolutions. But people do make New Year's resolutions. Maybe something like this. Maybe somebody wants to go for a hot air balloon ride, or to lose some weight even, or get fit, or maybe to pray more. Maybe your New Year's resolution is to get married this year. Maybe it's to have a baby. Maybe it's to find a new job. It's that time of year when we start thinking about what might lie ahead in the next 12 months. Well, the passage I've chosen to speak on this morning is from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 58, and we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. Now, Isaiah was a prophet who lived hundreds of years before Jesus. He brought a message of hope that God would deliver his people. But he also challenged those who neglected and oppressed the poor. And the chapter we're going to be looking at is chapter 58, and it's about false worship, true worship, and the promises of God. False worship, true worship, and the promises of God. Now, if you're feeling at all spiritually pear-shaped this morning, I'm hoping that as we look at this passage together, it will help you to get on track spiritually at the beginning of this new year. Now, I've asked Iona, who's part of our TOFS group, to come up and read Isaiah 58, 1-12. So if you'd like to be looking that up in the Bibles that you'll find behind you, Iona.
True fasting. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please, and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today, and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed, and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will always guide you. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will rise up the old age foundations. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings.
Thanks, Iona, very much. That's really helpful. Now, just before going any further with this passage, I'd just like to give a quick plug for John Piper. I'm a big fan of his. There's a website called Desiring God, and you can listen to all his talks on that website, and that's been really helpful to me in preparing this. This is not a straight copy of John Piper, but if you were to listen to the talks that he's got there on Isaiah 58, you might recognize some of this material, so I thought I ought to give him some accreditation for that. Now, this time of year, one of the other things that's quite common is there's a lot of illness around. Quite a few people have been poorly. Now, generally, if you feel poorly, you end up going to the doctor. You fix an appointment to see your GP. And hopefully, when you go to see the doctor, he gives you a diagnosis of what's wrong when you tell him the symptoms. And quite often, they give you a prescription. And you can take some medication, which will hopefully get you back to full health. Now, I'd like to look at the passage that we're looking at today in three sections. As first of all, a diagnosis. Secondly, a prescription that will hopefully lead to full health. We're talking about spiritual health here, really, rather than physical health in the main being. So let's start with the diagnosis to start with. False worship. Now, this is really the first verse is in front of you, verses 1 to 5. That we're looking at here. And God is saying through Isaiah, or saying to Isaiah, tell my people about their rebellion and their sin. It seems that the people were going through the motions of worshipping God, of religious observance, but their worship wasn't acceptable to God. It wasn't honoring him. They seemed to be doing the right things. They were seeking God. We've got verse 2, day after day they seek me out. They were delighting to know his ways. Verse 2 again, they seem eager to know my ways. They were asking God for just decisions. They were delighting in the nearness of God. They were eager for God to come near to them. They were also fasting and humbling themselves. So why isn't God responding? What's wrong with their worship? As we read on, we find out. All the religious activity is like a veneer or a mask that's covering what's going on underneath. And we read on. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed? And for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? The religious were humbling themselves, but at the same time, they were going after their own pleasure. They were doing what they wanted, doing as they pleased. They were exploiting the people that worked for them. And they were also irritable and contentious. Have there in verse 4, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. We can't hide from God. He sees the motives and the attitudes of our hearts and the things that underlie our actions. The true measure of our worship is not how we behave here on a Sunday, but rather what happens on a Monday or a Tuesday, whether we're at work or at home or at school. One of the times in the week that I find quite challenging is when you get in at the end of the day from work. I don't know if anybody else can resonate with that. But sometimes that's a good test of how I'm doing, is how I behave when I walk through the door after a day at work. How are we when we think no one's watching or that no one can see us? How do we respond to God then? That's really the true measure of our worship, how we are at those times. So how does God evaluate my worship? Is it pleasing to him, or is it displeasing because of some sin in my life? Now, in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah's day, what was it that made the fasting of the people unacceptable to God? It was that their fasting left their sin untouched. And worse than this, it didn't just leave their sin untouched. It covered it or masked it. And so as we look at this new year, is our worship going to be pleasing to God? And we're seeing here that true worship and fasting needs to also address the sin in our lives. If we're trying to hold on to sin at all, then God will say to us, that's what I want you to look at. That's the fasting I want from you in this new year. And the challenge for us is to do whatever we need to do to tackle the areas in our lives that are not honouring to God. So if that's false worship, the diagnosis that we have in those first verses, 1 to 5, let's look on into verses 6 to 12. Now, in these verses, we find the prescription, the true worship. The components of true worship or fasting are set out here before us. And mixed up in these verses, in 6 to 12, you've got 13 components of fasting, of true worship, but then also 14 promises. And we're going to look at those two things separately. First of all, the prescription, which is about the true worship, and then the promises, which is the kind of road to full health. And you could almost read this as if it's saying, if you fast like this, then these are the promises that you can expect. Now, I'm sure for some of you, when you hear that, some alarm bells will be ringing. Isn't this rather legalistic? Is Isaiah saying, if you do these things, this, this, and this, then you can be sure that God will do this, this, and that? Well, please don't be alarmed, because if we look in the wider context of Isaiah, we also know that he wrote in chapter 30, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. And we know that we can't negotiate with God or do a deal with him. The Christian gospel is all about grace. It's all about what God has done already for us, not about what we can do for him. And all of his gifts to us are free and undeserved. So what we have here in these verses, in 6 to 12, isn't so much a contract or a deal between humankind and God, that we do this, this, and this, and then he responds by doing that. Hopefully it's more like when you go to see the doctor and get a prescription. You talk to the GP, you tell them what the symptoms are, they examine you. Hopefully they don't say, sorry, there's nothing we can do for you. Rather, they give you a prescription that will, as you follow that prescription, set you on the road to full health. I hope you get this picture, that there's a pattern for fasting that's being prescribed. And we might be very sick in our human condition, but if we obey out of trust, then we will get well. And amazingly, unlike a doctor who just gives you the prescription, then you go away and have to sort out the rest, God not only provides the prescription, but he also provides the strength and enables us to follow it through all the way back to full spiritual health. So I'd like to look now at the 13 components of true fasting as recorded by Isaiah. Don't worry, I'm not going to kind of spend long on each one. But I was just amazed as I went through this that how much is packed in here. So let's just read through them. To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe them, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, to do away with the yoke of oppression, to do away with the pointing finger, to do away with malicious talk, to spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, to satisfy the needs of the oppressed. That's the prescription, what we have to do. This is true worship. Fast like this, and you will be well. But 13, as we've already said, is a lot to remember. So if we can sort of reduce them down a bit, there's seven areas that I'd like to highlight. And the first one is to lift burdens off other people. The first component of fasting or true worship is to lift burdens off other people. Five of those 13 come into this category. They were to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke, to do away with the yoke of oppression. And this reminds me very much of something that Jesus said. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's from Matthew chapter 11. Now, as followers of Jesus, we should be in the business of lifting burdens off other people, not adding to them. Now, I wonder what this says to us as a church, whether your church is here at the Good Shepherd Mission or elsewhere. Are we in the business of lifting burdens off other people? Or rather, do we put burdens onto people? How much do we put people at ease when they come to our meetings? What about those who lack confidence or feel awkward in a public meeting or setting? What can we do as a church to be burden lifters, to make it easier for people to come in and be part of our church? So what can we do as a church and individually to be burden lifters rather than adding to people's burdens? So that's the first one, to lift burdens off other people. Second, to feed the hungry. Now, I know when I first started thinking about this, I'm quite often would think, oh, well, there's no reason why anybody should be hungry in a country like Britain today. But actually, that's very far from the truth. I've got some information from an organization called the Trussell Trust. And according to their research, 13 million people live below the poverty line in the UK. And that means that every day people are going hungry for reasons ranging from redundancy to maybe receiving a bill that they didn't expect when they're on a low income. And in response to this situation, across the country, a number of churches and communities are opening things called food banks. And you might have heard of these. And here in Tower Hamlets, a number of the churches, and I believe the Bethnal Green Mission Church is one of these churches, are joining together to run a food bank. And if you go onto the website of the Trussell Trust, you can find out how about that works. But it's all about collecting food that can then be parceled out to those people in need. And one of the things that they do is they go to supermarkets and they invite people when they're doing their shopping to buy certain products and then donate them to the food bank. So if we see that happening in Tesco's or Sainsbury's, are we ready to buy stuff that can be given out to people in real need to feed the hungry? So that's the second one. Third, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter. Well, I was very interested in a slightly different translation here, which says literally to bring the homeless poor into the house, which is very specific. Now, we might think we're doing quite well here at the Good Shepherd Mission. We're part of the Growth Night Shelter, which is a number of churches working together to provide accommodation for up to 15 people across the 3 months, December through to February, through 15 homeless people in this coldest part of the winter. And it's been really encouraging to see the number of people that have volunteered to get involved with that project. Almost 40 people here from the mission are helping out in some way or other. But one of the things that we're learning through working with homeless people is that a number of the people there don't have access to any kind of permanent housing, maybe because of a visa issue. They can't officially be here, which means that they're more or less restricted to being homeless. There are very few housing options open to many of the people that we're meeting through the night shelter. And their housing needs won't go away after a month in the shelter or at the end of February. Now, it's good that we've been able to open our church building to offer shelter to homeless people. But I think what we're seeing here is that maybe there's something more. What about our homes and our families? Home is the place that we tend to safeguard more than any other. We're very aware of our boundaries, of the importance of putting boundaries around our family time. We're conscious of issues like burnout. But what does God require of us? What is he asking us to do? Now, I'm not suggesting that you should invite the next homeless person you meet into your home. necessarily. But I do think that there's much that we can learn from particularly one of our partner organisations that we've got to know through working with marginalised adults. And this is an organisation that you might have heard Ryan talk about. It's called Bethel. Now, Bethel offers a rehabilitation programme for men and women recovering from addiction. And two of the men that we've met through our work with marginalised adults are now living and working in a Bethel community in Birmingham. Now, this community is a not-for-profit Christian community that helps broken people to recover their health, their independence, and a strong work ethic. It's not a goal-orientated program, but rather a commitment to a daily choice to aspire to the values and pursuits of a new and healthier lifestyle. But the key point here is that that lifestyle is modeled by mature Christians who are part of that community. And it's not just people who go to work there and then come home. Their families and children are very much part of that community, and it's an extended family life that they're promoting. And that atmosphere is really helpful to the people that are on that road to rehabilitation and recovery. So there's a Christian organization that's serious about community living. Families living on site and part of the healing process for men and women in the program. Now, one of the things that's been really good also about the Nice Shelter is that we have been able to involve some of our church young people in that. We had an evening where the TOFS group came and cooked the evening meal for the homeless people, and that's going to be happening again in the next few weeks. And we've also had, with some appropriate supervision, a couple of the guys from the TOFS group who've been coming along and engaging with the Nice Shelter guests. And that's been a great way that we've been able to begin to involve our families in working with poor and vulnerable people. And it's amazing when you bring children into a situation how they become a real bridge that isn't there when you're just kind of dealing adult to adult. So don't have all the answers there. Some of those things aren't directly applicable to our situation. But I think that maybe we also need to be constantly thinking about how we can involve our families and use our homes as we reach out to the poor. Fourth category, when you see the naked, to clothe them. Perhaps a bit more straightforward. Those of you from the Good Shepherd Mission will know that we have a monthly outreach service here for homeless people, and we distribute clothing, particularly have a big demand for men's clothing at that meeting. And one thing that was really encouraging to me was last month, somebody from the church here went along to their local market, and they bought a supply of the kinds of clothing that we have a big demand for, socks and gloves and scarves and this kind of thing that are really needed in the cold weather. And they bought them new, took them all home, took all the packaging off, and bought them in. So we've got a supply not just of kind of second-hand hand-me-downs, but some really decent stuff that was really appreciated by the guys. And I think that's a direct practical application of this verse. Three more points to go, because there are seven of these, but less to say about some of these here. The fifth one, well, John Piper put this as simply to be sympathetic. This could be about how you treat your own family, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. But maybe also there's a wider application. Isn't there a sense in which all human beings share our flesh and blood? What concern do we have for the overwhelming need that exists around the world? Our time doesn't permit us to get into that in detail now. But let's remember what Jesus said, do to others what you would want them to do to you. If we were among the poorest people in the world, what would we be hoping from our brothers and sisters in humankind around the world? Sixth one, verse 9 says, do away with the pointing finger and malicious talk. So effectively, don't use gestures or words that show contempt for other people. Now, how do we respond when we're cut up in the traffic? Or just recently, my wife Anne was cycling along somewhere near here, probably down the Roman Road or somewhere, with our little boy Francis on the back of a tandem bike that we've been loaned. And whoever this person was, they thought that it was very irresponsible to have such a young child on the back of a bike on a main road. And they really shouted at Anne, and I think you could say that, I won't go into what they said, but they were quite verbally abusive. And what do we do when people are verbally abusive to us? Should we shout back? Well, we've got a very clear command here. Don't use gestures or words that show contempt for other people. The challenge for us is to be gracious in these situations. And the seventh point from verse 10. If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Now this really speaks of giving your soul to the hungry person in order to satisfy the soul of the hungry person. Giving your soul to the hungry person in order to satisfy the soul of the hungry person. Now this approach to worship is not so much about just sending a food parcel as it is about living in such a way as to serve the hungry and the oppressed in our world. Let's think a little bit more about how Jesus lived and what he said. I'd just like to share a couple of verses from the Gospels. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." So that, according to Isaiah, is a definition of true worship, the prescription we've looked at. Now, what about the promises? What does God promise us if we fast like that? What does this picture of full health look like? Now, mixed up in those verses 6 to 12, there are not only 13 aspects of worship, but 14 promises. And here they are. This is what God promises. "Your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, 'Here am I.' Your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden. You will be like a spring whose waters never fail. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." Now, once again, let's look not in detail at all 14, but let's look at some of these promises together. And just so you know, I've got 7 for you again. The darkness in your life will become light. We've got there verse 8. Your light will break forth like the dawn. And verse 10. Your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Now I wonder, in this time of the year of shorter days, how's the light factor in your life? Every so often through the winter months, we get a day of glorious sunshine. And I always think on those days, it reminds you how much you miss the warmth and the light of the sun are on all the days that are dull and grey. And sometimes as Christians, our walk with God can feel dull and grey. And yet Isaiah says, follow this prescription, and as you give yourself on behalf of the poor, then the darkness in your life will become light. Second, you will be physically strengthened. In verse 11, it says, he will strengthen your frame. Literally, he'll give strength to your bones. If you give yourself to the poor, your bones are going to get stronger. How many of us get worn down by minor ailments and seasonal illness? Yet this is Isaiah's promise to those who spend themselves on behalf of the hungry, who satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Number 3, he will be in front of you with his righteousness, behind you with his glory, and over you with his presence. And this comes from verses 8 and 9. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you remember back to when God led the Israelites out of Egypt. He led them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then in Psalm 139, we have the psalmist recorded for us. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. And Isaiah is saying, if we fast like this, we can be sure that God will go ahead of us. He will follow close behind us. And he will be right there with us, whatever our situation, wherever we go. Whenever we call out to him, whatever's going on for us, when we cry out, God, he will be there, right there with us. This is what is promised. Number four, he will guide you continually. Verse 11 says, the Lord will guide you always. God promises to guide us. And yet so often we get caught up with our work, our homes, our families, the things that worry us, relationships, your list of DIY projects, choosing the right school or university, or wondering about where you're going to go on holiday this year. Are these the things that fill our minds? Is it that we get confused perhaps about these things because the general direction of our life is not so much towards a concern for the poor as it should be and to living the way that God has called us to? Now, numbers 5 and 6. He will satisfy your soul. He will make you like a watered garden, a spring that does not fail. From verse 11, he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. I think this is a really beautiful picture. Quite a long time ago now, I spent a couple of years living in Mozambique, in southern Africa. And one of the things that I really noticed there was the contrast between the different seasons. It was really immense that you have times of the year when it's hot and dry and the land just dries up to dust. And everywhere this dust gets blown around, sort of red, fine dust. And if you go on a car journey, just the cloud of dust that's generated by the car as it goes down a dirt road is massive. And you get to your destination just completely coated in red dust. And yet, after the rains, the whole landscape was completely transformed. And what was dry dust sprouts up with this amazing, lush, green vegetation. And it would only be a garden that had constant irrigation that could survive through the dry season. And this is what God's promising, that we can be like the well-watered garden that survives through the dry season, that produces beautiful plants and good things to eat. Now he also says we'll be like a spring whose waters never fail, a spring that doesn't dry up in the dry season. The water just keeps on flowing. And Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. It's in John chapter 7. And we know that Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit, who is within all people who trust in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is like a spring of water within us. Final promise, number 7. If you give yourself to the poor, he will restore the ruins. We see in verse 12 there, you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. What are the ruins in the lives of our churches here at the Good Shepherd Mission and elsewhere? What are the ruins in our relationships, in our personal lives? God says through Isaiah here that as we give ourselves to the poor, the things that are ruined will be repaired. So bring all this to a close. How do you feel at the beginning of this new year? How are we as a church and as individuals going to worship God in this new year of 2011? Are we going to give ourselves to true worship? How will our worship be on Monday and Tuesday in the low points of our week? Will it be true worship or false worship? Will we accept the diagnosis and follow this prescription? We're going to be burden lifters, feeding the hungry, housing the poor, clothing the naked, and giving ourselves to serve the poor. Will we know full health as it's described here, and the fulfillment of these wonderful promises. The light in the darkness, the physical strengthening, knowing God behind us, God ahead of us, God right there when we call him, guiding, satisfying, and causing a stream of living water to flow from within us, restoring that which was ruined. I'd like to turn finally to that verse from Matthew 11 again. As we go into this new year, let's trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's put our trust in him who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."